Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Several weeks ago, Noble and I were having a conversation. In the midst of it, we found that we shared a childhood memory, not at the same church, but a similar circumstance, that there was a Sunday when it was announced, we'll no longer have the collection after the Lord's Supper. Those are going to be separated. And I remember that day, you know, immediately after the announcements, the trays started in the back and came forward. Two or three songs later, the Lord's Supper was given. And the reasoning behind that, it was explained, was so that no one thought that the collection was a third part of the Lord's Supper. In fact, over the years, I've heard a few Christians say, growing up, I thought you took the Lord's Supper and then you paid for it after you took it. And so the elders said, we're not going to have that. For churches, though, that have kept those two parts of our worship close together, you'll oftentimes hear the phrase used, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. And that is indeed true, because the collection has nothing to do with remembering the death of Jesus and the covenant being made with Him. However, I don't know that that statement is entirely accurate, that they are totally separate and apart. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning in talking about these two things that we do on Sunday morning is to examine that there is indeed a common link between them, and that common link is grace. And I hope that'll become clear as we go through our study this morning. Let's start by talking about what we've just done in observing the Lord's Supper. And I want to go to Luke chapter 22 as Luke records when Jesus is instituting the supper. In verse 19, Luke writes, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, hidden within that passage is a link to the concept of grace. Because as Luke starts out here and he describes what Jesus is doing when he says he took the bread and he gave thanks, that word that Luke uses there has the word grace within it. We don't hear it in the English word thanks. But if we were giving this a literal interpretation, it would be something like that this is observing God's grace working well. Or we are thankful for God's good grace. And you might consider this, though I don't hear this very often anymore. It used to be if you went to someone's house for a meal, especially an older person, they might, before you began eating, say, "Would you say grace?" And what was meant by that was exactly what Jesus is doing here, that it's by God's bountiful, gracious hand that this meal is being given to us. So we already find that link of grace within the Lord's Supper. And then as Luke continues describing, he talks about what Jesus said to do. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that remembrance then joining with the concept of this covenant that Jesus is giving. So just as we did, we gave thanks for God's good grace of the gift that was given to us in the body and blood of His Son that's reminding us of that new covenant. When we think about an Old Testament background for this, of course, we've got to be careful because the Lord's Supper, in many ways, is showing the culmination of all of these things that have been promised. Yet I do think we find a couple of common links as we go back and look at the idea of remembrance and covenant. Let me just show you two of those. When we go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, as instruction is being given to the priest about the bread there in the tabernacle, they're told this: you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. Now, the link I want us to see here is that what is being remembered is a reminder of the covenant that God has with His people. We can see something similar as we go to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. In verse 10, it says, on the day — this is talking about the trumpets actually being blown, but note the tie-in with our discussion — on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So once again, we've got that linking going together of something that's a reminder about their relationship with God. And so, built on this idea that is not new to the Scriptures at all, we come to the Lord's Supper and we find here that in this gracious gift that God has given, He's saying, when you partake of this, I want you to remember the covenant that I have with you, much greater than any other covenant, because this is what everything has been pointing toward. This is the covenant through the blood of my Son. Now, as we progress in the New Testament, I want us to note a couple of other significant ideas associated with the Lord's Supper. In particular, a couple of terms that we find here. Both of these are presented somewhat in a negative sense, but we're just going to hone in on the term itself. 1 Corinthians 11, 20, Paul writes, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Now, he's about to describe how they were making a mess of things, how they had taken what God had given as a memorial and turned it into just a common meal. What I want us to focus on is what Paul calls it. I think this is the only place, if I recall, in the New Testament that the term Lord's Supper is used. Now, that's the term that we normally use. We call it the Lord's Supper that we observe. And what I want us to note in that is the ownership aspect of it. That this supper that we've joined in is the one that is the property of our Lord. It is His supper. Now let's back up one chapter, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, somewhat of a negative thought, but note the term here. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And many times we'll talk about we're assembling around the Lord's table. That's not a physical table by any means, but it's the idea once again that we're to get an idea here. This time, the idea being that the Lord is our host. So as you and I joined in this supper this morning, we remember it belongs to the Lord. And the second thing we remember is that He has invited us to participate. He is the one who is hosting this supper. I believe we can find that in both of these ideas. Now let's start tying all this together. So when we talk about then the grace that we find in partaking, we understand that that grace is being demonstrated by those who are allowed to assemble for the Lord's Supper, those who are invited to sit at the table of the Lord, because we well understand no one deserves this invitation. All of us are in the same boat. All of us are people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not a people who are here because we have just been outstanding in every way, just the opposite of that. But the Lord, through His grace, has invited us to come and to dine at this table. So no one is deserving of that, and no one thus can claim any kind of superiority, which is likely the problem going on at Corinth. And we're not going to go into that whole teaching that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. But he does talk there about how the rich come ahead of the poor, and that they take the meal and it's as if they've turned it into this grand pagan feast, and they eat all of this and they're neglecting the poor. And the problem that's being presented is you've got almost this division, not almost, you've got this division that's occurring within the Lord's people. Paul says, no, that cannot be the case. That when we sit at this table, it is always on equal seating. None of us any better than the other. Riches, for sure, don't make that distinction. Education doesn't make that distinction. Your place in society doesn't make that distinction. We're all equal at this table. And if we take that idea then just a bit further, we understand that those who have come to this table have recognized their own inferiority. They recognize the problem that they have because of sin, and they graciously accept that invitation. Here is the Lord who extends this undeserved invitation to come and join with Him. And those who understand the problem of sin come to the Lord. They accept that grace when they're buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. And then they're invited to sit at this table with the Lord as the host to remember that covenant that has been made for us. And then you take that one step further, and you realize that not only are we being shown grace in the invitation to sit at this table, but when we sit at this table, we are seated as family of the host. I want you to ponder that just a minute. That when we came together this morning and we sat and we partook of this meal, Jesus Christ is saying to us, you are my family. You are invited to the family feast to remember that covenant that has been made for you. What an amazing thought. The grace on display. But now let's think about that from our perspective. When the apostle, as he's talking to the Corinthians about this, he says, now that you're invited, you've been seated at this table, here's what you're to do according to chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So what you and I just did is we made this proclamation, and what that term means is that we are making an announcement that I am a believer in this covenant that God has given. I am a believer that I have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am a believer that He has put me into His family. And by participating in this, I'm announcing it. And then with this message of hope, Paul says, you're going to do that until He comes. Now, oftentimes in a remembrance, we're remembering somebody from the past, right? Someone who's dead and gone, and we're not going to see them again. Here, Paul says, you're remembering the death of Jesus, but you know He's not dead. You know and can partake of this with hope until He comes. And so then within that proclamation, it is not through our spoken words, but rather it is through eating that we are expressing our belief. That's unusual, isn't it? Well, not really. When you look at the history of the Bible, there's a lot of important things that happen at the dinner table. A lot of important things being observed in feasts. And so it's no surprise then that as the Lord says, here is how you're going to remember me, here's how you're going to proclaim me, it's going to be by participation in this feast that I'm giving to you at my table, that you are going to announce your belief that through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, you have received the grace of God. That's what we've just done. And the ones to whom we've made that proclamation are fellow believers. The way our buildings are currently set up makes it a little hard to think about it this way. But I believe what the apostle is expressing here is that when you are partaking of this, that you're looking at others doing the same thing you're doing, that you're observing all of these family members who are eating the bread, who are drinking the juice, and you are reminded of the extent of this family as each proclaims to one another, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And I don't know that we'd be going too far to say that we are also making that proclamation to those who are enemies of the Lord, maybe from those of the heavenly realm who have rebelled against Him, that in this is our proclamation that we believe in our Lord. What an amazing thing we do each Sunday to recognize the grace that's been shown to us. Now let's keep that in mind, and let's look at the second half of what we're looking at. And that's going to be grace within giving. Let's go back to comments that we sometimes hear when a collection is about to be taken. One that hangs on was courtesy of the King James Version of the Bible. We still hear from time to time someone saying, "We are now going to lay by in store." And that becomes almost one really long word if you're not careful. But it's an old English way of saying that you lay it by in store so that you can give it in this collection. So we hear that one. Another that I have heard most of my life is this. We're commanded on the first day of the week to give of our means. This is usually followed then by, if you're visiting with us, we do not consider you to be obligated to do this, but this is a command and an obligation for the members of this congregation to carry out the work of the church. Okay, now if we dig down into that a little bit, we've got to do some explaining, right? Because what we find is the example that we're using from Corinth was the idea of collecting for needy saints. To lay this money aside so that Paul says, when I come, there won't have to be a collection, and whoever you choose will take that, will give it to those in need. And so I think rightly, we look at the rest of the Bible, there's no other command, no other example about how a congregation collects money, so we use that example, but we use it as a principle. And we say, well, the Bible clearly says there's got to be money taken from a congregation. If you're going to support preaching, if you're going to carry out the work of this church, 1 Timothy, if you're going to support widows in need. And so the concept is we'll use the principle laid here in Corinthians about the taking up of a collection, and we'll apply that to the work of other aspects of the church. I think we're on good ground with that kind of reasoning. But I want us to think about some of those concepts that may have crept in that we really need to consider, especially the ideas of command and obligation. Just keep those in mind. And let's also go back to that one that we started out with of separate and apart. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 8. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. I'm going to have a few passages on the screen before we get there, but we're going to do some reading from the text. And I want to show you, first of all, from this passage, the link, the connection between grace in the Lord's Supper and grace in giving. And that has to do with Jesus Christ. When in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become, that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, obviously, what's being discussed here is Jesus laying his life down, but Paul presents this in the midst of a discussion on contributing, on giving. And he says, you've got an example here of Jesus who by his grace gave freely, gave generously for the good of someone else. And so the point that I want us to see as we go through this is that our common link between the Lord's Supper, between the collection, is that concept of grace. Now let's just overview 2 Corinthians 8 for just a minute. It's a grace-filled text. You look through this passage, and that concept of grace is showing up time and time again. You know, brothers, about the grace of God. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor, which is the exact same word, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, that he should complete among you this act of grace. See that you excel in this act of grace also, verse 7. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we just read. Verse 16, we've got the word thanks. It's the word grace, though. But grace be to God who put this in your heart. And then verse 19, as we carry out this act of grace that will be ministered by us. The point I want us to see is that this section on giving is saturated with the concept of grace. Now let's take that idea and break it down just a bit as we look here in 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He's talking about a group in great financial means, but they're not the receivers, they're the givers. They're the ones who by grace are giving this gift. And so it says, here's the grace of God on display in the grace of these people as they're giving. Verses 3 and 4 continue, for they gave according to their means. And it's almost like Paul is saying, I need to rephrase that. As I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here are people who the case could be made, maybe they need to receive a gift. And they not only ask Paul, Paul says, they begged me for the opportunity to participate in this. What an amazing example. And so Paul continues as he's talking to the Corinthians, and they seem to be waffling just a bit on the commitment they had made earlier. He says in verses 5 and 6, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Paul's given the example, and he said, here's a people who are giving graciously. They begged us for that opportunity. And now your time to show this grace has come also. And he adds a bit of a caveat here. He says, now I'm not commanding this, verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Paul is saying, I'm not going to make you do this. This is not something I'm forcing you into. But I want you to understand how this ties in with grace. And he says, you don't have to be a people who are giving everything away. Verses 12 and 13 are going to make that point. For if the readiness is there, is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Now, the original example, they gave beyond their means. Paul says, that's not what I'm asking for here. What I'm wanting you to do is to understand that this is a way that the people of God can demonstrate grace. Verse 19, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So here is their opportunity. I find it so interesting that Paul uses the illustration of manna in this. He is so good at pulling out these Old Testament illustrations. Look at verses 14 and 15. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here's the family of God. He says, if this group's in need and this group's prospering, you share. Because there will likely come a time when the group that was in prosperity will be in need, and this group has the opportunity to share. In other words, you look at your family and you make sure that everybody's taken care of. And then let's note what he says in chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion or obligation. For God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so there's our example of what Paul says about gracious giving. Let's go back to this idea that we mentioned. Is giving commanded? Is giving an obligation? So I'm going to hedge just a minute and say, these may be the wrong questions to ask. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that there is a couple that's needing counseling. Rocky road in the marriage. So they're getting counseling. The counselor turns to the husband and he says, why do you love your wife? And the husband says, because I am commanded and obligated. Is that a true statement? Well, you could turn to the book of Ephesians and you could make a case, couldn't you? Husbands, love your wives. How would a wife feel about that answer? Why do you love your wife? Well, I'm commanded and I'm obligated to love her. I haven't had a lot of experience in marriage counseling, but I got this down pat. That's not going to build a strong marriage. The husband needs to say, it is my privilege. Here's a woman who's given her life to be with me. May I suggest to us, that's how we need to look at giving. To have a generous, gracious husband, he's got to be a cheerful giver. To be a generous, gracious people of God, Paul says, you've got to be a cheerful giver. And so far from having to be commanded or being forced in some way through obligation, what Paul is saying is, this is your moment. This is your time. When you can demonstrate your love for Jesus Christ and your love for what He has done for you by being this gracious giver, and in such, we happily participate in that. We think about that together then, we understand it's not out of force. Shouldn't be anyway. I'm not sure you can even command someone to be generous, can you? It's because of our love. So Paul brings this to a very beautiful and grand conclusion, chapter 9, verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Paul says, let me just remind you, if you think you're the giver here, you need to think again. Remember what God has given to you, the gift of salvation. And so as we pull all of this together, we understand that God's grace is shown when we partake in His table, God's grace is shown through us when we generously give, cheerfully give. And I think that's especially true when we think about that with fellow believers. That when there's the opportunity to give to fellow believers in need, it is God's grace through us that allows that to happen. And if we can jump out of 1 and 2 Corinthians for just a minute, here's what John writes, 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Right? That's what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I believe that's a summation of the point that we're making this morning. And so when we come together each Sunday, we have the opportunity to receive grace. We have the opportunity to extend grace. It's interesting, isn't it? We've changed the way this has been handled the past couple of years. And so as you walk in the auditorium now, on either side, you see the packets for the Lord's Supper right next to the collection box. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but that is a picture of grace. Grace received, grace given. And when I pick up one of those packs, considering what it means for my salvation, it should make my generosity flow even more. That God can use me as a vehicle of His grace for the work of His kingdom. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Each Sunday morning we do something else. Whoever's preaching will say, the invitation of the Lord is at hand. It's here. And I say that again this morning, because this is the invitation to receive the grace of God. God has said, I gave my only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Later in his first epistle, this baptism now saves you. You see, baptism is also a time where grace is received. That God says, now that I see your trust and your faith, when you go down in those waters of baptism, it will be there that my grace is seen, my mercy is extended, and you'll be raised a person who is now free from that baggage of the past, ready to take your seat at my table and ready to take up the mantle of my work in the kingdom. Are you ready for that this morning? God's grace is extended. The invitation is there. If you've allowed that grace to grow dim, as can happen so easily, and we can pray for your strength, we'll do that. If there's a sin that you need to ask God's forgiveness for and you want us to go with you in that prayer to Him, we'll do that. Whatever it takes this morning, let's accept the grace of God, the gracious gift that He's given so that we can be with Him eternally. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.